What would you say if tomorrow morning you turned on CNN and it said an army of 27 million Muslims were marching upon the West? And they were determined, according to the teaching of the Holy Quran, to destroy every single Christian church that exists, and either to destroy the buildings or to convert them into mosques, as they did in Constantinople. I think you would be frightened. I think you would be concerned. You would have to remember what happened when the Muslim hordes began to invade Europe, and only Charlemagne turned them back. Some of you will even remember where the French breakfast pastry called the croissant. Where did the croissant? The crescent moon. Well, that is what the bakers, the pastry bakers in Austria and Vienna, what they made to celebrate the defeat of the Muslims that had laid siege to the city to conquer it. And when they were defeated and they went away, the Austrians baked their buns in the shape of the crescent moon to munch on them to celebrate the victory over Islam. Well, you see, 27 million Muslims have already entered the West. They just came by way of TWA. They came by way of other means. They came by plane and by boat. They've come as students and then decided to stay. There are now more Muslims in England than there are Methodists. There are more Muslims than there are the total number of evangelical Christians. They have now formed their own parliament and said, we will not obey English law. We will obey Islamic law instead. In France, there are more Muslims than there are Huguenots. In Germany, more than evangelical Christians. They are now so many in some Scandinavian countries and in Holland that there are beginning to be riots and concern. Matter of fact, the Muslims proclaim that England will be the first officially Muslim European nation. And what about the United States? There are more Muslims than Episcopalians. There are more Muslims than Jehovah's Witnesses. There are more Muslims than Jews. You say, well, where are they? They're everywhere. They're doctors, they're lawyers, they're professional people, they're engineers. Maybe they're running the 7-Eleven or the local motel. But they have moved here by the millions. You do not have to become a foreign missionary anymore. You see, Ephesians 4, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, used to be a much easier thing 100 years ago. There were only 5 or 6 cults operating in the United States. Everyone was basically of some kind of Christian denomination, and so the pastor had to equip the people for the work of ministry. Yes, bring a bowl of soup to your neighbor who's sick. This is equipping the saints. Show love. And it was one of seeking within a Christian culture to minister to other people. But now, we not only have millions of Muslims, but we also have the Hindus and the Buddhists and the Taoists and others. So that the mission field has come here, whether we like it or not. Now, the evangelical church basically takes what is called the ostrich approach. Put your head in the sand and say, Muslim? What Muslim? I don't see no Muslim. Now, if you were in the black community, you wouldn't be saying that, because you would see young people scarfed up by the black Muslims when Cassius Clay became Muhammad Ali. When you see basketball players, when you see football players, when you see influential black leaders turning to Islam, when you see the movie Malcolm X and all the horrors that it's going to cause. But you see, the evangelical church basically never reacts till the wolf is at their door. They came for the Jews. Well, too bad, darlings. It's all over with. They came for the Catholics. Well, that's okay, you know. They came for this. They came for that. And now the wolves are at our doors. Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, cultists, paganists, witches, Wiccans, New Agers, You don't have the slightest idea what may be in your own neighborhood. You may have very few Christians. So I want to say to the Christian community, first of all, that this message that I'm giving this evening is not pie in the sky by and by. I'm seeking to equip you to witness to the Muslims who were here by the millions. Well, the first step in this is to understand there are three basic ways that Christians have responded to Muslims. Three methods: the good, the bad, and the ugly. The ugly refers to the Crusades, which were in response to the atrocities of the Muslims when they began to kill Christian pilgrims who simply, they wanted to see Jerusalem, they wanted to see the holy places, and they got murdered. And the Crusades were the reaction in order to guarantee the right of pilgrims to get to the Holy Land. But the idea of answering Islam with the sword and say, well, we're going to fight fire with fire. They're using the sword, so are we, contradicts the teaching of our Lord and Savior, who said, Peter, put your sword up. That's not the way to advance the kingdom of Christ. It was in the context of the gospel and Christ and defending Christ that Jesus said, that is not the way to run his heavenly kingdom. So the ugly is to respond with hatred, with racism, with malice. That's not the way to win Muslims to Christ. The second way is the bad way, which came toward the turn of the century. E. Stanley Jones, some of you may run across a book in some old secondhand bookstore, or Pearl S. Buck, which was the theory of accommodationism. That is, instead of confronting paganism, you accommodate yourselves and say, well, we're all Muslims. Jesus is a Muslim. We all worship the same God, you know, just under different names. And God is playing musical chairs in heaven. You see, there's this circle of chairs, and God is marching around, and when anyone shouts the name of any God, he answers and sits down. Kali! God sits down. Allah! And he sits down. Siva! And he sits down. Reverend Moon! And he sits down. Some people imagine it doesn't matter what you call God, he'll come and fetch. You see, that spirit of accommodation has resulted in the sloppy thinking that, oh, well, you know, Muslims worship the same God. You know, we all, if they believe in one God, you know. No, I don't know. And as we shall see, that is not biblical at all. I think the proper model for how to challenge our Muslim friends is to take the biblical model from the life of Elijah. Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. As you remember, Israel, in terms of its spiritual life, was in deep trouble. There had always been the problem and the temptation of apostasy and idolatry. As God expressed in Deuteronomy, oh, that they had a heart in them to fear me and keep my commandments. But with good old Elijah, well, things were just reaching a climax. And Elijah sent his friend Obadiah. And Obadiah in 1 Kings 18 met Ahab and said, Elijah wants to talk with you. And it came about, verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, is this you, the one who is the troublemaker in Israel? Isn't it interesting? God's people are always the troublemakers. You are always the villain. If you give the gospel, you are unloving and unkind and judgmental. Whereas the person who's trying to cram their theology down your throat, they think they're fine. Here he says that Elijah was the troublemaker. But would you look at the response, verse 18. I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. Because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. We now come a description of the famous Mount Carmel conflict between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I remember as part of our honeymoon, as well as visiting with Schaeffert LaBrie, we met a professor, Kulink, from Basel, and at LaBrie, and he said, look, I have a student flight for $90. You can fly to Tel Aviv. So I said to my wife, let's go. So off to Israel we went, and one of the places we wanted to go to was Mount Carmel. That place where there was an ecumenical meeting, and where Elijah was hugging and kissing the prophets of Baal, singing the Coca-Cola song, We Are the World. Is this it? Oh, I'm sorry, that was the Anchor Bible. We have to get the real Bible here. Find out what it said. What it says is this, is that when Elijah confronted the situation on Mount Carmel, he was not a wimp. He did not conform. He lovingly confronted paganism and called it what it was. Thus, Elijah faced three battles. He invited Ahab to gather, verse 19, all of Israel of Mount Carmel, bring 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. And he said, and I'll meet them, eyeball to eyeball, toe to toe. Do you realize the guts that took? He had what is called chutzpah. How would you like to meet 850-1? That's chutzpah. And Elijah came and said to the people, and now we have three battles. Three lines were drawn by Elijah. The first has to do with the battle of the gods. The battle of the gods. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal be God, follow him. Elijah assumed that Baal was not just another name for the God of Israel. Oh, yeah, but the prophets of Baal said that Baal was the God who spoke to the patriarchs. Baal was the God who led the people out of Exodus. It was Baal who revealed himself. Baal is just another name for the God of Israel. They didn't march into Israel and say, we have a foreign God and a foreign religion. No, they said Baal was simply the God of Israel, the true God. And you see these other Jews over here, these rabbis, they mess things up. They've corrupted it. We're going back to the original Baal worship of our fathers. And even if, in terms of Semitic linguistic stem and root, Elohim with El, and Baal with Al may have shared something in the mists of antiquity, a shared linguistic stem does not mean a shared deity, because Elijah assumed if the Lord is God, then he is not Baal. If Baal is God, then he is not the Lord. You cannot have both. And Elijah said, you must choose between the two. You see, he was very insensitive to their feelings. He hurt their feelings. And Solomon probably got very upset at the very ideal that Baal isn't God, because, you know, if you're sincere about it, you're supposed to accept and affirm. He said, no, there's a battle of the gods here. And I will not for one moment give way to the idea that Baal is God. Secondly, there was a battle of the prophets. Who was really the prophet of God? Elijah and those who followed with him, the prophets of the Lord, of Yahweh, or the prophets of Baal? Because you had two groups, each saying they were the prophets of the God of Israel. Which one? Eeny, meeny, miny, moe? Flip a bagel and which one goes? What is it? How are you going to decide? There was a battle of the prophets. That's why he said, verse 22, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men, and Asherah, which was a fertility, a sexual religion, that's another 850-1. If truth was decided simply in terms of how many people could vote in the majority, Elijah would have lost it already. Thirdly, there was the battle of the words. Whose word was the word of God? Israel always had this problem. Elijah would say something, and the prophet of Baal would say, not so. Isaiah would say, you're going to get it. You're going to get it. And along came the other false prophet and said, no, you won't. And Jeremiah would say, wrath, or as the English would say, wrath, wrath. I remember hearing Martin Lloyd-Jones preach of the wrath of God. Then you come to America, the wrath of God. I'll put the English to Jeremiah, the wrath of God. And what did the false prophet say? Peace, peace, and not wrath. You see, there's always a conflict between whose God is God, who are the real prophets, and whose word, and if they're put in a book, you have a battle of the books, whose word is the word of God? And what did Elijah do? He confronted it, verses 23 and 24, with an empirical test. We can do that in terms of documents now, but he had to do it in terms of words then. And as you know the story, they had the sacrifices, and they put them on their respective altars, and he gave the false prophets more than enough time. He said, verse 24, call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of my God. The people said, that's a good idea. So they set up their altar, and they laughed, they cried, they prayed, they sang, they did holy things. Nothing happened. So Elijah really got nasty. He used sarcasm in the pulpit. He mocked them. He derided them. Sounds like Psalm 2 in the Lord. But anyway, as you know, as they were leaping and jumping, as you look at verse 26, from morning till noon, O Baal, answer us. And no voice and no one answered. And they leaped around the altar which was made, and still nothing. So at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, well, maybe he's, you know, a little lower hearing. Shout with a little louder voice. You know, if he's God, maybe he's occupied. Maybe he's gone to the side, or maybe he's on a journey, or, well, maybe he's asleep, you see. And you see, maybe he needs to be awakened. He enjoyed and savored every minute. And you know what happened? God answered, and it was revealed that Baal was not God. Baal's prophets were not the prophets of God. And the words and prophecies of those prophets were not the prophecies of God. Well, I submit, ladies and gentlemen, that we are now living in a generation of Mount Carmel experiences. You and I are back on the mountain. And we're not on the mountain in terms of spiritual high. We're up on the mountain in the battle of our lives. We are now faced with false gods, false prophets, and false books, a dime a dozen. I don't have to come here and speak on Islam alone. There are over 5,000 cults operating in the United States today. The state of California supposedly has a new religion incorporated every day, Monday through Friday. That's why it's called the granola state. Fruit, flakes, and nuts. Now, I borrowed that from Walter Martin, so if you have to blame, but do not speak ill of the dead. But we're going to deal with Islam. For you see, Islam is only one of many pagan religions which came after the Bible was completed, after Christianity, and therefore tries to push their God as if their God was the God of the Bible. and they have a new revelation and a new book, and they try to attach that and add it to the Bible. I don't care if it's Reverend Moon and the Divine Principle. I don't care if it's Joe and the Book of Moron or the Pearl of Great Price or whatever. I don't care if it's the Aquarian Gospel. We have lots of groups who say, hey, we have a prophet after Jesus, and we now have another book and another prophet and another word from God. So as we deal with Islam, you must put it in the context of one of many. And what's really amazing is that if it weren't for Muhammad in the Quran putting the sword into the hands of his disciples and sending them out to murder, to loot, to rape, to kill. He sent them out at the early first to do it to caravans. Then he himself led armies as they destroyed entire cities. Mecca did not leave idolatry because of preaching. It's because an army showed up and smashed their idols and Muhammad had the blood flow. If Islam had not taken up the sword, I do not believe I would have to be here this evening. That religion is so filled with absurdities, stupidities, inner contradictions, anti-science, anti-history, unbiblical. It is indeed one of the marvels of antiquity, how that anyone could possibly believe it. But yet it is nearly 1 billion strong today. Spread in all of those centuries by the power of the sword. Remember the little red fez that in the Shriners, when they're in their little cars, beep, 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 and they're raising money? Do you know where the red fez came from? Well, that's an Egyptian thing. I remember I saw that in the movie called The Mummy. Well, you see, the Muslims had a turban that was white. But as they moved into Christian countries and they slaughtered the Christians, they dipped the white turban into the red blood of the Christians and dyed them red, so that as they advanced in their armies, it would frighten the Christians to know, here are coming the people whose turbans are dyed red with the blood of the saints. But you see, we can't undo history. Islam is now on the expanse now. Speaking at the Moody Church not too long ago at a missionary conference, I listened to testimonies of missionaries from Nigeria where the churches are being burned, pastors murdered, Christians scattered. One missionary in tears told me how she had a school for girls. The Muslims rioted, broke into the school, and raped every one of these elementary age girls. Or you can go to Sudan, where the Muslims are not only murdering the southern Christians of the south, they are enslaving them. As seen in Newsweek, May 4th, 1992, you can now buy a woman or a child of the Dinka tribe for $15. You can buy a man. They are put in chains. They are sold in Mecca itself on auction block. In Mauritania, as much as 80 to 90% of all the blacks in that nation are slaves. This is reported in the London Economist. It's reported in the UN report. It was even given on CNN. But you'll not be told about that in Malcolm X, the movie by Spike Lee. You will not be told that Muhammad himself was a slave master and an owner of black slaves, according to their writings. But I'm getting ahead of myself. In Pakistan, the situation has reached terrible, terrible heights. Penal code number 294, 295 designates the death penalty for anyone who blasphemes Muhammad, Islam, or the Quran. One Christian in his wheelchair was arrested and has been murdered. His crime, he had converted to Christianity from Islam, and he had underlined in his Quran and made comments in the margin which was deemed blasphemy and worthy of the death penalty. Tigbol has been murdered, one of the finest Christian leaders in Pakistan. His throat slit, his intestines disemboweled, his murderers danced on his bowels, and they have not been brought up for murder. They are scot-free and are viewed as heroes. The government has proposed that every Christian, and there are 3 million Christians in Pakistan, be issued an identity card that states that they're a Christian. The Christians must wear special clothing that identifies them as Christians, and they must leave wherever they live and be moved to Christian ghettos. It sounds like the Star of David and the Warsaw Ghetto. And as one of the bishops in Lahore said, and once they get us all together, they will kill us. In Malaysia, the Islamic government is now seizing Bibles, hymnals, destroying Christian churches. You don't hear about it. In Egypt, we finally got Senator Arlen Specter to say something. You now have, in Egypt, people in jail whose only crime was that they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So you must be aware of the fact that Islam is on the move. It is growing. It is growing through power and through petrodollars. It is no longer simply something relegated to the dustbin of history and to movies that we can watch late at night. Well, how then can we deal with the issue of Islam? Well, it's to recognize that there are three battles. Number one, the battle of the gods. For you see, there is a conflict that is undeniable between the Bible and the Quran. Who is God? The God of the Bible is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In 1 John 2, 19 and 20, this is the Antichrist, whoever denies the Father and the Son. He who denies the Son does not have the Father. So those people say, oh, well, yes, Islam denies that Jesus is the Son of God, and they deny God the Father, but, you know, they still have God, you know. John said it's Antichrist religion to deny the Father and the Son. Jesus said God is a spirit, John 4, 24. Islamic theology says Allah is not a spirit. We say God is a person. Islam says God is not a person. The Bible says God cannot lie. He is limited. He cannot deny himself. But the God of Islam, beside not being triune, not a spirit, not a person, is unlimited and can be and do anything. That's why in Surah 3 and verse 24 we read, Allah is the best of all makara. Makara. M-A-K-A-R-A. I spent the day with Dr. Gleason Archer, my friend, as we dug through lexicons dealing with the Arabic, and the word makara means liar, cheat, deceiver, hypocrite, someone who says one thing and does another. But see here, to the Muslim mind of 7th century Arabia, Allah was the greatest of all liars and deceivers because he reflected their own culture. In the Hadith, there was a situation where Muhammad came into the pulpit and said, who will kill so-and-so for me? That's how he did his sermons. He asked who would kill him. And the guy said, I'll kill him. And he said, good. He said, well, can I lie and cheat and get him and then stab him in the back? He said, of course you can. So he used lies and deceit, slit the guy's throat, came back to the mosque, and they all rejoiced that Allah's work was done. This is why in the Quran, Allah is the greatest of all liars, cheats, deceivers, because he's capricious. He has no nature that limits him. He can do as he pleases. Thus, as you begin to examine the attributes of Allah and the attributes of the God revealed in the Bible, they're not the same God. Well, what about the name Allah? Comes from Al-Ilah. Well, where is that? What is that name? Well, number one, it's not a Bible name for God. The name never crossed the lips of the biblical authors. Now, Anwar Didat, the famous Muslim apologist from South Africa, feels that, and he says, well, I must find the name Allah in the Bible. And he said, ah, you Christians, of course, you're saying the name Allah all the time when you say Alleluia. Alleluia. No, it's Alleluia. It's Hebrew, not Arabic. And the divine name is the J-A-H for Jehovah, and the Allah means praise to the Lord. Well, he had to scratch that one. So he says, well, then Jesus on the cross said, Allah, Allah. No, he said, Eli, Eli, and he lied about Eli being Allah. Will not work. Well, some Muslims say, but we think maybe that Al-Ilah could have possibly come from the same Semitic Fertile Crescent word way back in antiquity when there was only one language as maybe El with Elohim. But number one, Allah is actually Arabic and not Syriac and not a loan word from Hebrew, as I prove in my book. But secondly, Baal also shares that, as well as a number of other fertility deities. And would you say, therefore, that Jehovah is Baal? In the same breath, you would say that Jehovah is Allah? Of course not. Allah, in reality, as I document from professors and heads of departments of Arabic from Oxford and Cambridge and Harvard, the Encyclopedia of Islam, Allah was a name of a pagan god worshipped at Mecca long before Muhammad was even born, before he was a twinkle in his father's eye. Now his father, by the way, who lived and died a pagan, was named Abdullah, Ab-Allah. His uncle was Obeid Allah, and you say, well, wait a second, this is all before Islam and people were called Abdullah? Yeah. Like Kareem Abdul, yeah, that's right. Before Islam. Well, that means that Allah was not a name revealed to Muhammad. And as a matter of fact, the Quran never explains who Allah is. He assumed that as he preached about Allah, everybody knew who this Allah was. And they did know, because the Quraysh tribe into which he was born worshipped the three predominant daughters of Allah, Al-Lat, Al-Uzza, and Manat, referred to in the Quran. For you see, Allah was the name of the moon god, married to the sun goddess, and the babies were the stars. And there were three bright stars that were called the daughters of Allah. Al-Lat, which is a feminine form of Allah, you have a T instead of the H, Al-Uzza and Manat. So now wait a second, Allah was the moon god, married to the sun goddess, and had these daughters, and three of them were those. Well then, what more? I said, well, by the way, guess what the symbol of the moon god was? The crescent moon. And when you look on every Islamic flag, and on top of every minaret and mosque, what do you find? A crescent moon. Now Muslim scholars know this. The moon was a fertility symbol of a deity in pagan times long, long, long before Abraham. They've dug up statues with the moon sitting on the head. Thus we are dealing with a pagan god, part of the pagan ritual and religion of the Sabaeans and of the Arabians who worshipped at Mecca. And they worshipped Allah and all of these other gods, A, by getting in the right direction and praying toward Mecca. Does that sound familiar? These pagans also in pre-Islamic times worshipped Allah and the wife and the daughters and all the rest by making a pilgrimage to Mecca. Sound familiar? And once they got there, they ran around this stone pagan temple called the Kaaba 7 times. That's beginning to sound familiar. And they kissed this black meteorite, the black stone, like the Blarney Stone. Then they ran down to this little valley and threw some stones at the devil. He said, now wait a second, you're describing the pillars of Islam today. Yeah, they were the pagan rituals of the religion in which Muhammad was raised. Well, do you mean that what Islam teaches today, which they claim to come from the God of the Bible, was simply the paganism in which he was raised? Yes, and Muslim scholars know this. So when you examine the name Allah, it was not a Bible name, it is not a revealed name. When you study the attributes, you cannot mistake the two. Thus, I must conclude like old Elijah, Exodus 20 and verse 3, and here's your watchword, three words, no other gods. Very first law, numero uno. He said, now I'm going to give you 10 laws. Numero uno, no other gods. But what if they're sincere? No other gods. What if they're a newer model? No other gods. But what if those gods let me live in sin? No other gods. Well, what if they get elected God? No other gods. No other gods. Simple. It's called monotheism. But just having one God does not mean you have the right one. When Muhammad reached into the bag of the 360 gods worshipped by the Arabs and by himself and picked one of them, Allah, and said, this is the only true one, that doesn't make him God any more than someone standing along the Nile said, Isis, I believe, is the true God. So Isis is the God of the Bible because he proclaims Isis is the one true God? Or someone on Mount Olympus who would say Thor or Zeus or Jupiter? Just because you have one God does not mean you have the right one, logically. But based upon its content, based upon the reality that it denies the Trinity, it denies the deity of Christ, the incarnation of God, it denies all of the gospel, Allah is not God. Secondly, in terms of the battle of the prophets, our watchword is from Acts 4 and verse 12, no other name. No other name will do. No other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved will do. You can say Joseph Smith till you die and you will not be saved. You could say Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Hare Hare, and it ain't going to do it. You can say Reverend Sung Yang Moon, not going to do it. Charles Taz Russell, Ellen G. White, I don't care who you want to put up as a prophet next to Jesus Christ. It's not going to work. No other name. And that name is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And when you compare Jesus and Muhammad in terms of their teachings, their lifestyles, and their prophecies, you discover that they are so contradictory, they could not have come from the same God. Now, you must understand that Muhammad, like all of the cultists after him, claim that they are following in the footsteps of Jesus. He said, well, you see, the Quran nearly needs to be added to the Bible. We believe in Jesus. Which Jesus? Well, the Jesus born under a palm tree. Well, my Bible says a stable, a cave. Oh, yeah, but it was a palm tree, and his mother, Miriam, was the sister of Moses and Aaron. And as a baby, he preached from the cradle and did all sorts of tricks like making clay doves come alive. And this Jesus was not the Savior. This Jesus did not die on a cross. This Jesus did not rise from the dead. This Jesus is not seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Well, that is, my friend, is another Jesus. It's not the same Jesus. Just exactly what the Apostle Paul warned in 2 Corinthians. He said, beware of other gospels, other Jesuses, and other spirits. But in terms of their teaching, their lives, the coming of Jesus was prophesied in the Bible. There's nothing prophesied about Muhammad. Jesus had a virgin birth, Muhammad a natural birth. Jesus was sinless, Muhammad was a sinful, wicked person. Muslims claim he was sinless. I prove in my book, The Two, an analysis of the Hadith and of the Quran, where Muhammad himself confessed that he had to pray up to 70 times a day for forgiveness of his sins, where Allah commanded him, repent of your sins and ask for forgiveness. So if Muhammad was sinless, then evidently Allah was ignorant. Jesus did miracles. According to the Quran, Muhammad didn't do any. Later in the Hadith, they manufactured them, but most of them are somewhat silly, like he took his sword out and cut the moon in half. Now, either that's a long sword or a small moon. As I proved, the Arabs and Muhammad believed the sun and the moon were the size perceived by the human eye, about the size of a basketball. So, as we shall see, a scientific error, they thought the sun was the size that it was perceived. And in terms of miracles, Muhammad didn't do any. Jesus preached the love of God. Muhammad never did. Jesus was God as well as man. Muhammad only a man. Jesus gave us a high moral example. Muhammad was an example of someone like James Manson. Jesus never killed or robbed anyone. Muhammad did both, killed, robbed, and looted in the name of his God, Allah. Jesus never told his followers to go out and attack, rob, and loot, and murder. Muhammad did. Jesus never took any man's wife. Muhammad did. Matter of fact, he took the wife of his adopted son. Forced the situation by threatening him with death. Jesus wasn't a child molester. Aisha was 6 years old when she married Muhammad and 9 years old when he took her to the marriage bed. Don't talk to me about culture. I'll talk to you about gynecology. No 9-year-old girl belongs in the bed of an old geezer. Jesus died for our sins. Muhammad died for his own. Jesus is the Savior. He is the Lord. Muhammad is a dead prophet. Jesus came to set all men free. He was not a slave owner. Muhammad enslaved people, including being the slave master of black slaves. Even as we are told, you can take this reference down, volume 6, hadith number 435, discusses one of the black slaves of Muhammad. In the book, I give you a contrast, around 25 contrasts between Jesus and Muhammad. And when Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets and you shall know them," he was writing a description of Muhammad. He failed the test in every way. He preached another God. He gave false prophecies. His life was an open rebuke. And he never lived nor preached the love or the holiness of God. Thirdly, we not only have the battle of the prophets, but we also have the battle of the books. Which book is the Word of God? The Quran, when Muhammad was preaching, and he was illiterate, so he didn't write this. When he died, there was no book or manuscript called the Quran. He was illiterate. He only knew stories that he gathered from around the campfire. That's why he got everything discombobulated. He mixed up stories, got the wrong dates, the wrong places, and the wrong times. It was the Caliph Uthman who put together a Quran. How did they do it? Well, Muhammad in his early years had epilepsy or some kind of brain problem. He'd fall on the ground. And the hadith, these are their writings, not Christian writings, talks about he would sweat, he would begin to moan like a camel, and they'd cover him up with a sheet. And when he'd get out of it, he'd give a speech, a sermon, what they call a surah. And since no one knew when he was going to have one of these fits, he'd be walking by the road or he'd be eating food, and all of a sudden, down he went. They grabbed whatever they could. The hadith says tree bark, a stick, a bone they were chewing on, a leaf, you know, anything they could find. And the hadith says sometime the camel ate the palm leaf on which the surah was written, so that's how some of the Quran got lost. But the Caliph Uthman put together the Quran. And in the Quran you will find that Muhammad appealed to the Bible as the standard by which his teachings should be judged in Surah 3 and Surah 5. Now that's the same thing Joseph Smith did. That's the same thing all these cultists have always done. They've always come after the Bible saying, "Oh, well, we're in line with the Bible," says the Jehovah's Witnesses. So did Muhammad. But now, as time has gone on, and Western scholars have had the chance to study the Quran, and I studied mine very carefully for many years, I found over 100 contradictions and errors in the Quran that cannot be avoided. Genesis says, one, in how many days was the heavens and earth created? Six, the Quran says in 2 days, Allah did this, and in 4 days, Allah did that, and in 2 days, Allah, how many days is that? Two plus four plus two, eight. Is eight six? Is six eight? No. One Muslim I was debating said, well, then the Bible was wrong. It was corrupted, and it originally said eight. I said, yeah, but in Surah 10, it says 6 days Allah made heavens and earth. So if the Quran is right in Surah 41 that it's 8 days, it's wrong in Surah 10. So either way, the Quran is wrong. He said, well, therefore, it did not say eight. I said, two plus four plus two is what? Six. I said, if your religion can't teach you to add two plus four plus two, I know you're in trouble. Well, you see, all the way through, it has Haman, not in Persia, but in Egypt, under Pharaoh, building the Tower of Babel, during which time the flood took place. One of Noah's kids failed to get in and drown, and the ark landed on Mount Judy. You say, huh? Could he be that far off? He's off on everything. He has stories that had to do with Gideon, and he applies them to Saul. He has Abraham and Nimrod skipping together down the path. The mother of Jesus was the sister of Moses and Aaron. You're getting the idea. It is totally, totally wrong. Scientific errors. The Quran says that the sun goes down into a muddy spring, and that's why darkness comes. Our scientists, I think, would be very interested in that. It speaks of the Samaritans as a historical error before Samaria existed. You say, well, what's important of that? Well, if you found a book that said, well, this is a manuscript from the year 200 BC, quote, an American tourist, very ugly, arrived in Tel Aviv today. How can you have Americans before America? You can't have Samaritans before Samaria. So you have in the book, I give you over 100 errors. And when it comes to the hadith, oh my, oh my. Did you know that Adam was 90 feet tall, according to Muhammad? Did you know that if a fly falls into your cup, don't worry about it? Because one wing has the disease, but the other has the antidote, so drink up. Did you know that Muhammad said, why do children, one looks like the father and one looks like the mother? Allah revealed through Gabriel to Muhammad, quote, as for the resemblance of the child to the parents, if a man has sexual relationships with his wife and gets a discharge first, the child will resemble the father. If the woman gets her first, the child will resemble her. So you might as well throw anything having to do with DNA. Did you know? Muhammad would suck water up his nose and then blow it out. And in Muslim lands, they do it. You see them cupping? You say, why? Well, I'm going to quote. He says, why he does this? Satan stays in the upper part of the nose all night, and you need to flush him out. Did you know that if you fall asleep during preaching, it's because Satan is urinating into your ears? And here's a good one. Bad breath. If you eat garlics and onions before going to prayer, Allah will not hear your prayer because you have bad breath and he gets offended. Worse, if you pass gas, which is called hadath, you can go to hell for that one. You say, well, no one could teach that. Well, there it is. So when you examine all of these things, and our time is up this evening, what does this mean? Well, it means, number one, you have nothing to fear from Islam. You've got the high ground. You've got the high ground in the Bible. You've got the high ground in Jesus. You've got the high ground in science. You've got the high ground in history. You can successfully refute the Quran by the same kinds of empirical tests that Elijah refuted the prophets of Baal. Ladies and gentlemen, you must be equipped to deal with Islam. In Pakistan, I will close this, a friend recently returned. The newspapers in Pakistan have pointed out that the Christian clergyman, the chaplain in both the Senate and the House of Representatives, was told to step aside, and a Muslim imam opened up the Congress of the United States in prayer. They had predicted that within 10 years, America will be Muslim. The Saudis have vowed billions. They are now building mosques in every major city, which they plan to be filled. In North California, the public school system is handing out Qurans to the kiddies, and they're studying how to become Muslims, and the five pillars, all in the name of cultural education. Imagine if you gave them a Bible and told them how to be a Christian. There'd be riots with the ACLU, which of course is the Atheist Communist Lunatics United. They now have the Muslim Student World Fellowship, and they said, and I have the books, they have studied InterVarsity and Campus Crusade, and they are going to follow our methods, and they plan on winning America to Islam. Some of you have been playing ostrich far too long. Bring the head out of the sand. Take a hard look around you. And for the cause of God and truth, and for the glory of God, and for the love of poor sinners, confront them as Elijah, lovingly, graciously, but firmly. Allah is not God. Muhammad was not his prophet. The Quran is not the word of God. Jesus is Lord.